All right, so the book of Numbers is the fourth book of Moses out of a five that we often call the Torah. And this is called Numbers because it has a lot of census. That's tough for me to say for whatever reason. I can't just spit that one out. But there's one right in the very beginning of the book, and this is where they take a census of the men that are 20 years of age and older, that they're going to commission them to be a part of the army. If you recall, this is right after they're in the wilderness wandering area, but they're getting ready to go to the promised land, and they need this army to actually conquer the land. So that's how it begins. There's a big census at the end of it, and a number of other censuses. They number the people by the tribes and by the Levites and the like. Numbers begins where they're at Mount Sinai, where they've just received the law and the covenants of God on the tablets, right? That's where they received him. And then the task that's yet before them is to take possession of the promised land. So they're counted, they're numbered, and then they're on their march. Now, as they march, as they're on their way, the Israelites face a number of different hardships as they are traveling. And during that period of time, they oftentimes go into a mode of murmuring and complaining. One of the areas that they struggled with is when they did get to the borders of the promised land. If you recall, they sent the 12 spies over to spy out the land, all right? 12 of them went over, one from each tribe. Two of them came back with a glowing report. That would be Joshua and Caleb. And they said, yes, it is as God had promised. It is a land flowing of milk and honey. The other 10 came back and said, well, there might be good produce there, but there's giants in the land, and their cities are massive, and they're fortified, and they have trained armies. And they were afraid. And out of fear, and as that report went to the rest of the Israelites, they did rebel against God and said, no, we don't want to enter into this promised land. We do not want to go and take that possession which you promised us if we believe by faith to go in and take it. And so God did pronounce a consequence for that, and that was going to be that generation of 20-year-old males and above, all those people of that generation, that they would perish. They would not be able to enter into the promised land till the new generation was raised up, and that they would fulfill the commandment and the promise of God. So that's what's going on with those guys there. A few other notes before we get into this is that this little section in chapter 21, of course, there's a lot of different things that took place for them to get up to this point. One of those, they had their very first Passover after the original Passover that they had in Egypt. They celebrated their Passover out there in the wilderness. They also had some problems where they were complaining against leadership. That never happens, right? We don't complain against leadership. Yeah. Anybody complain about the leadership of our country lately? Don't answer that, okay? They did too. They were complaining about the leadership, and the Lord had to deal with them. There were some very severe things he had to do with the dealing of the people there. So this part is right after the death of Aaron, Moses' brother. He dies. It's time for him to be gathered unto his people and committed to the hands of God, and they mourn for 30 days. Then they take off from this place called Mount Hor, Hormath, and they get attacked by Canaanites. Canaanites took a couple of the Israelis captive. They took them as prisoners. And so they prayed to God, and they said, God, will you deliver these Canaanites in our hand, and we will utterly destroy them. God commissioned them, said, yes, go forth and do so, and they did. They were quite victorious in this battle, and they were able to recover all. So they are in the area that borders Edom. Now, bear with me as I try to get you an idea of the map of Israel in one sense. It's kind of elongated, right? North, south, on the eastern, the western border is where the Mediterranean Sea is, on that western border. You go further south and inland, you come up to the Jordan River, which separates, you know, Israel from Jordan on one side, modern-day Jordan, that is. And then you have the Dead Sea, and then a little bit below the Dead Sea is where they're at. And they're right by the place of Edom, which is down there, and they are there. They didn't need to go to a place called Moab, which is on a whole different region. So what Moses does is he asks the king of Edom. He says, brother, may we pass through your land? And he promises him three things. If you grant us passage, there's three things that we promise. Number one, we will not march through your fields. Okay. Number two, we won't go through your vineyards or take any of your grapes. Number three, we won't drink the water from your wells. So he's just saying, we just want to pass through. It's all we want to do because it's a shortcut. Edom, they want to cut through to Moab. Okay. The king of Edom denies the request. And he says, if you cross into our land, we will send our armies out. Moses appeals, said, would you please let us through? We won't touch anything. Nothing. We're just going to pass through. Denied again. So for whatever reason, the Lord didn't soften this guy's heart to allow them to pass through. So now they got to go, if Edom's here and Moab's here, they got to go down south toward the Red Sea. They got to go east quite a ways. They got to go north quite a ways. Then they got to go back west to get to their area. So that's where we pick them up in chapter 21 and beginning in verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. A couple of key notables here is we know that they're traveling. We know they have a destination to go, but they became discouraged. And how were they discouraged? On the way, as they're bearing through this traveling thing, they could not pass through. And it reminds me of, you know, our walk with God. Do we not seek God and ask Him for direction in life? Don't we have certain expectation? We want to say, hey, Lord, you know, lead me, guide me, direct me in this way. We go out in faith, and then there's hindrances that come in our way. And do we sometimes find ourselves getting discouraged on the way and the walk with God? I certainly do. I find that. I find that that happens to me in situations where I have what I call expectations of God. I got saved about 32 years ago, and as a young believer, I came into my relationship with the living God with expectations of what God was going to do for me. I had to learn and to understand that it was about, you know, if I'm going to call Him my Lord and my Savior, I got the Savior part, man. He saved me from my sins. That's great. But the idea and the concept of Him being Lord of my life is that I no longer want to live for myself. I want to live for You. I want to seek after what You have for me in my life, you know? And so I had expectations of God that oftentimes didn't get fulfilled. We see that principle in Scripture from a number of different people, one of them being Rachel and Jacob. If you recall, Rachel's older sister had four sons, right? And Rachel was barren. And then Rachel said to Jacob, she said, give me children or else I die. And Jacob said to Rachel, his anger was raised against me. He said, am I in the place of God as withheld from you from the fruit of the womb? So she had expectations that were unfulfilled, unmet. And I find that that's a lot of times why we have some problems. We get discouraged. We have expectations that aren't necessarily fulfilled, nor is God obligated to fulfill them, okay? We also have expectations of people, don't we? Come on now, we always put expectations upon people, don't we? Husbands do with wives do with husbands. We certainly have them with our children, probably have them on our employers, and all that. So we a lot of times find that discouragement comes through unfulfilled expectations, or we believe that God should be dealing with us in a certain way that He definitely does not do. We face those trials and tribulations. We face those hardships. We have to go the long way. Why can't we take a shortcut? Don't you want a shortcut toward perfect righteousness? I do. Didn't you wish when you became a born-again Christian, you were like instant super saint? And that were the case, you'd be so full of pride, you'd be unusable. But a lot of times it happens that we have to go through these things to peel away the layers of our old self-life, our old nature that God allows us to go through. So we find ourselves getting discouraged as we are on the way. I did want to share something, a true testimony here. For us as a church body, I really want us to be praying about this. We all know Pastor Jim and Lori Arnold. They have been with us for about 5 years, serving with us on staff. He was running our missions program, a few other ministries that he would do. And they originally started their ministry in planting a church in Cork, Ireland, some 20-some-odd years ago. Well, they really believed that God was going to use them again in Ireland. And so through much prayer, much seeking the Lord, mission trips going over there, they got asked to take over a church in Galway, Ireland, which they committed to. And you know this, they're gone. They're there. Now, the government in the process here has changed over the visa application process. And as it did, they went through all the hoops and hurdles to go through that, and the government denied their visa. I know, they're there in Ireland right now serving the Lord, but they don't have the visa. Now, what I'm asking is that we as a church body would remember them in prayer, that God would open up this door. So you want to talk about getting discouraged on the way. Here they are believing that God has sent them there, and now they have this trial to face. We as a church body can pray for them. We'll see how God's going to move. Very, very important for us, okay? We don't always know the details of our life, right? I live by a planner. You know, I already have Microsoft Outlook program, and I type in all the stuff that I got going on. I know, you know, for the next 3 or 4 weeks, a lot of things going on. Sometimes I even have things planned into 2019, Lord willing, right? But we have our plans. But do we know the details of how that's going to come to pass? Does not God interrupt our plans? Has that not happened to you? It happens to me. God changes things. He changes things. He interrupts our plans. We don't necessarily have Him, but we do have His word of promise that He's not going to leave us or forsake us, that He is going to bring guidance into our life if we seek Him. Bible says a few things I really like about it. Romans 15:4 is a passage I really, really draw great strength and comfort from. It says, for whatever things were written in the past were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comforts of the Scriptures, might have hope. So not only do we have the promises of God that we appropriate into our own lives, we also have the testimony of the people of God who have interacted with God and seeing how He responded to them and their situation of life. It is a comfort and a hope to us. Bible talks about in Psalm 119, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a guide to my path, that we have the word of God that leads us and guides us. One of my favorite scriptures that I learned early on in my walk was a great promise that we find out of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Many of you know it. Many of you have probably even committed it to memory. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. I find myself quoting that to a lot of different people to bring encouragement to them as they're facing issues of life. But, you know what? We quote a lot of scripture, but the whole thing is are we really living that? Do I really believe what that says? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do you realize that our walk with God is based on faith and trust and wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly? Man, if you get into your walk with the Lord and it's just kind of a half-hearted thing and, well, I kind of believe this, but I don't believe that, but I want this from you, God, nah. You know, it's going to be a bumpy road for you. It says, trust in the Lord with your whole heart. We have to be fully committed and submitted and sold out for him in order for him to really show us his power and his strength. Think about the Israelites. They're discouraged on the way. We'll talk more about that later. They didn't fulfill the command of God because they were afraid to enter into the promised land. And there were consequences for that. Trust in the Lord with your own heart. Lean not on your own understanding. That's a tougher one for me as a man. I think maybe the women might get this a little bit easier than us guys because I know my nature. When my wife brings a problem to me, you know what I want to do? I can fix it. Honey, I'm going to fix it, you know? And so a lot of times I find myself leaning on my own understanding to try to fix these things. And yet when you deal in the spiritual realm with God, man, don't lean on your own understanding. Trust in him. We have to seek him out. So there's things that we're all learning. And this is in all of your ways, acknowledge him. Not some, not most, all of your ways. Acknowledging him. What that simply means for us is that we realize my life is yours. I want to seek you. I want to be a man of prayer, seeking you for the decisions I'm about ready to make. You know, the person that I'm going to date and ultimately marry. You know, the jobs I'm going to take. Where am I going to live? All those things. Just seeking God. In all of your ways, you acknowledge him. Acknowledge his lordship in your life and his sovereignty over your life and trusting that he's going to guide and lead and direct you. And you know what he says? Here's his promise. He'll direct your path. Well, sometimes your path is going to be the long way. Like it was for them. They couldn't take the shortcut. They had to take the long way. And another, so take heart, you know. You have a race to run, and it's a race from the time you made your commitment to Christ till he calls you home. You know, we all have that appointed time, do we not? And the goal is to finish the race. That's the whole thing, is finish the race that God has set before you. And I don't know what that looks like for you. I know what it looks like for me. I got a really keen idea of what it is that the Lord's asking me to endure through all the way to the very end. I draw great comfort from the Apostle Paul. Here's a guy who, you know, we have a testimony of him. We've seen him get saved. We've seen the call upon his life. We see him fulfill the call upon his life, even in the midst of tremendous opposition. The Apostle Paul, whom, it says, was scourged. He received 40 stripes minus one, five times from the Jews, okay? Has anyone here had been scourged 40 times, you know, last 40 lashes at once? I certainly haven't been persecuted at the level for my faith. He was beaten with rods three times. He was stoned to presumably death once. He'd been shipwrecked in a night and a day in the deep and perils amongst his countrymen, perils and foreigners, just went through in a tremendous amount of difficulty fulfilling his call and his walk with the Lord. Now, I'm not saying you have the call of Paul, nor do I, but we do have a call, and we do have a cause, and we do have a walk that God wants us to endure through along the way, each day of life that we have. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, in chapter 4 at the end, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. And he says, finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me on that day. And he wrote this in prison in Rome. He said, and not to me only, but to all who loved his appearance. That's all of us. That crown of life, the crown of righteousness that he'll give to us. And so I find great comfort in knowing that he kept the faith. And you know what it is? It's all based on a lot of it is attitude, is it not? I would love to tell you you're never going to face another trial or tribulation or hardship again, but that wouldn't be true. We know it's not true. But what I can tell you is that you have the opportunity to face that with a different attitude. And I ran across about 22 years ago a quote from a pastor in whom Pastor Robert really likes him and quotes from him a lot too. His name is Charles Swindoll. And the quote that he had is called Attitude. Now, I know some of you here may have read this. And for those you have, you know, read it again and it'll be refreshing for you. But for those who have never heard it, I'd like to quote Charles Swindoll on attitude. He says, "The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more important than the past, than education, than money, than circumstances, than failures, than successes, than what other people think or say or do. It is more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a school, a home. The remarkable thing is we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string we have, and that is our attitude. I am convinced that life is 10% of what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. And so it is with you. We are in charge of our attitude." What a great exhortation from Pastor Chuck Swindoll. It is true. 10% of circumstances that happen to us, a lot of it is how are we reacting to these things that come. That's the key, and it is the attitude that we take. And for you and I, we can, again, trust in the Lord with all of our heart, lean not on our own understanding, and all of our ways we acknowledge Him. He'll direct our paths. Lord, we're going to trust You. We're not going to be those that become complainers. All right, so they become discouraged along the way. Discouragements come into life in various forms, and they're discouraged in the way. And I wondered, how did they respond to their discouragement? Well, we can read in verse 5, and we'll see what happened during their period of discouragement. It says, "And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, and there's no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." Wow. See, here's the thing about their consequences. You know, prior to this, if you recall, God gave them a word of promise to enter into the promised land. By fear, they rejected that and said no. Okay? So some of these consequences are their own doing. And yet, along the way, they're now complaining. Who are they complaining against? God, Moses, the leadership. And they complain. So if you really study the exodus of the children of Israel, you will notice that their complaining began, believe it or not, in Egypt. When Moses was sent, remember they were slaves in Egypt, heavy-handed Egyptian slavery, and their cry out to the Lord, and Moses was sent as their deliverer. And when he approached Pharaoh and said, "I represent, you know, I am that I am, sent me and let my people go to come worship me," and he's like, "Who's God?" You know the whole dialogue, but point being is that Pharaoh invoked harsher slavery punishment upon them. He made them double the production of bricks that they had to make. And then he took away the straw. So they started complaining to them. You know, they were complaining against God and against Moses them. They complained about bitter water. They complained a lot about being hungry. They complained about, again, being thirsty. They complained on leadership on multiple occasions. Boring manna, water again and again. And now look what they say about this manna. "Our soul loathes this worthless bread." You know, there's a whole other side study you can do about this manna, this bread that came down from heaven. You know, they didn't have to work for it. They just would wake up in the morning, and when the dew would lift, there it would be. Looked like a coriander seed, and they can gather it. Thing is if they tried to gather enough for the second day, it would be rotten. They gathered whatever they needed to gather. It was enough for the sufficient for the day. It's really a correlation to the word of God in our life. You know, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The bread of life. That we take that in on a daily basis, and it's our manna. And what is our attitude toward it? It's kind of like, the Word of God, it's not boring, you know? No, it should be our nourishment for the inner man, the inner woman. So here they are complaining, and before I go too much further, I really wanted to just say, okay, Lord, you know what? I really believe that You're speaking to me in this area. I do want to take inventory of my own life. What kind of a person am I? What's my attitude toward the things that I'm facing? And, you know, I won't go through my own life circumstances, but took inventory of the things that maybe I'm complaining about. And there's Psalm 139 where it says, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my anxiety, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." David understood the principle of sins of the heart and the things that go in the heart that God reads so well and that God knows and that God can reveal. And in asking those things, I certainly was convicted. There's areas of my life that I wasn't completely trusting God and complaining about him, and I was convicted. You know, part of that is I just realized as I looked at my entire life, I go, "Lord, you're good. You were so good." You know, and with that conviction, I realized that we all face difficulties here at what I call life on earth. I say that to my wife, you know, as we face things that come our way, it's like, well, you know, this is just part of life on earth. This is what we got to kind of deal with and endure through. And we do all need encouragement, do we not? And that's why, you know, what we do here is like love seeing us all gathered together, not forsaking the assembling together of ourselves, a man or some. And you know what's kind of cool is I see you guys, you sit in your little pockets. You know, I look at you and I know where you're at. And if I need to find one of you, I know where to find you. I see you, right? But the cool thing is you should be getting to know the people that are around you too, you know, so that you remember we're part of the church, the body of Christ, Jesus the head. We're the body. We're knit and joined together. Each part, as it says, supplying what the other parts lack. And he gave gifts to the body. That means all of us here, we have at least one. But the cool thing, one of the gifts that he gave to the body of Christ is those men and women who have the gift of exhortation. And so, but if you're not connected to the church, when those times where you become discouraged on the way in your walk and in life, who are you going to draw your strength from? Now, granted, I know it should be the Lord, but a lot of times you use people of the body with those gifts to come alongside of us. So consider plugging into a men's Bible study, a women's Bible study, home fellowships. When the marriage ministry kicks off, just stay connected to the church so the body can minister unto itself in love according to what it says in the Word of God. You know, another thing to consider too is, you know, we do complain, right? But consider something. We live in the United States of America. You know, the vast majority of us in this room hit the lotto. We're like born here in the United States. Do you know what that means to us? We are really a land of the plentiful. Now granted, that can go to the extreme of materialism, I understand that. But I really had this point driven home to me quite clearly in missions ministry, going to places like India and like Africa. And I really got to see firsthand what real poverty and what real plight of mankind looks like. Men, women, and children suffering for a serious lack, and yet we have so much. And I was convicted. And it's like, Lord, forgive me. God's patient. He's patient with me. He long-suffers with me. He long-suffers with you. He certainly long-suffered with the Israelites here, but then there's also something that happens. You know, if we won't turn on our own, what do you think God would do? Out of love, bring in some kind of discipline into our lives. Look what happens next to the children of Israel. This is what they said, and it says, "So the Lord," in verse 6 of chapter 21 of Numbers again, "sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people died." Now, it doesn't tell us how many, but this is part of the consequences that they're getting. And so we have what we see here is the discipline of God. And God does it to have a change of heart and attitude. And, you know, have we all faced at some level, have you realized that there is a discipline of God that comes into our lives? Again, walking with the Lord for 32 years, I've made my mistakes. I have rebelled against God. I have committed sins against the Lord. And I've watched the Lord bring in the hand of discipline into my life. And we have a New Testament passage that really kind of outlines that pretty clearly here. And I want to go through it fairly quickly. But in chapter 12 and beginning in verse 5, and it should pop up on the screens, it says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to his sons?" In other words, this is an encouragement. Discipline is an encouragement. He says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." That's a quote right out of Proverbs chapter 3 as well, verses 11 and 12. It's a powerful statement. But it says, the first thing we learn about his discipline is the Lord loves, he loves whom he chastens. Then he goes on, if you endure chastening, in other words, you can abandon God, you can run away, but the best thing to do is endure through the discipline he wants to bring into your lives. He deals with us as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? He kind of gives us that earthly principle that if we're parents and we have our children, you know, as they're growing up, you know, they have a sin nature. I know they're really cute when they come out of the womb, right? Boy, they turn 2 and 3 years old and you're like, who are you? What happened? Did you have to teach him how to rebel and say no and mine and all that? No, it's in their nature. So we're in the process of disciplining our children to teach them in the right ways to go. So he gives us that principle that we kind of understand by being parents, right? And then he goes on and says, but if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? So he goes back to the human side. I remember my dad when he said, son, don't do this. And he said what he meant and meant what he said. So he'd follow through. And I learned. I paid him respect. You know, I had a healthy, reverent fear of my dad. I know he loved me. But also, he says, well, how much more should we be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? In other words, don't despise the chastening of God when he brings it into our life, right? So the fear of the Lord is what he's really trying to get us to convey. And in the whole book of Proverbs throughout, that concept is constantly being reiterated. The beginning of wisdom is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. As we learn to have reverence and fear of God, then we have wisdom and we make better decisions, right decisions, based upon our understanding of God's will and God's ways according to what he gives us in his word, wise. Now he says, verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, that's God, for our profit. God says, my chastening for you is for your profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness, so we become like the image of Jesus Christ. You know, that's the whole thing, is holy, right living. And it goes on. Now, no chastening seems joyful for the present, but, what does it say? Painful. It's like, really? We all know that. I don't like the chastening either. Who does? My kids certainly didn't. But what does he say? Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields something. And it's called the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So it's a process that we go through. It does have some repetitive nature. We're trained by it. Righteousness, right living, right thinking, right decisions, right choices based on the chastisement and discipline of God. And it's a good thing. Don't forget, he loves you. Now, since he brings this into the camp of Israel, right? They complained, and then this is what the Lord did. What happens? What happens to the children of Israel? Look in verse 7, what happens. It says, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. What a great passage. They repented. Isn't that great? They responded to the discipline of God and they repented. Well, repentance is, there's three elements that really are part of it. First thing they do, they stop complaining. Same thing with you and I. As we repent of any sin that we have in our life, that means we can stop doing it. Stop. Do a U-turn, turn around and go a different direction. Wrong thinking leads to wrong decisions and actions. We stop that, we turn, we come back. So that's the beginning of repentance. Second thing we see is they confess, right? It says, we have sinned. Not only do they confess that they have sinned, they're very specific about the sin that they did. We have complained against you and Moses. And so that's an element of repentance for us to consider as we're repenting before God as well. We confess it. And I've had some people say, well, you know, the Bible says when Jesus, you know, declared from the cross, it is finished, that sin, all sin of mankind is forgiven, past, present, future, and, you know, God knows all things, so therefore I don't have to confess anything. I'm like, wrong. No, you do. It's true, God knows all things, and it's not when I confess to God that I'm enlightening God, hey, Lord, this is what I did. He already knows, that I know. But the confession is where you and I come to that place of ownership. I'm confessing, God, I've sinned. I've sinned against you, and this is what I've done. And then they ask for, you know, they ask for something very specific. They ask for Moses to intercede on their behalf, and so there's a forgiveness there. And so when we do that, as Christians in the New Testament, it's so awesome. The Bible declares if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, glorious truth that we have. Now, it's interesting. It says, so Moses prayed. Now, remember, he's a part of the offense. They complained against God and Moses. And Moses is, what a great example of a leader. I mean, leadership studies in the book of Moses is phenomenal. So what does he do? And it says, and Moses prayed. It doesn't say, and Moses rebuked them. Said, you stiff, I mean, you know, he had his problems, trust me, he did, he's human. And he had his moments of frustration with the people, and he had his own consequences for that as well. But in this instance, remember, you know, he's a part of it, the serpents are in his camp as well, but he prayed, he interceded. And I love that about him, that there is a real gentleness and heart there to pray for the people. And so he is an example, an Old Testament example of Jesus who intercedes on our behalf as well, right? Jesus intercedes for us. Now, the Lord does answer the prayer. And verse 8 and 9 says the following. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. Doesn't matter if you're a man, you're a woman, you're a child, youth, a foreigner in the land, non-Israelite, that's part of their tribe. And then it says, so Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, that he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. What a glorious thing here. First thing I would like you to take note is that they asked for the serpent to be taken away. God didn't take the serpent away, but he gave provision of how, even in the consequence of the discipline, how that they can overcome this. Now think it through. What he said is that, and Moses made the bronze serpent, he said, if anyone had bitten, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. I really think one of the lessons he's trying to teach these people is, when are you going to learn to trust my word and obey it by faith? I sent you to the promised land. I didn't want you wandering the wilderness for 40 years. This is another way. He said, no, these serpents are going to stay. But you're going to learn to trust me that when I tell you to do something, you do it, and you're going to see that it'll be good for you, the blessings and fruitful for you. So that's one thing. They didn't take away the serpents. Now, let's talk about this bronze serpent. Bronze in Scripture is always really associated with judgment. We have the bronze altar where the sacrifices were given. You know, remember Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? The Lamb of the sacrifice is burnt on the bronze altar. All the sacrifices were there. So bronze in Scripture is always associated with judgment. And the serpent is always what we see in Scripture associated with evil. It begins with the garden, right? We have Eve and the serpent, more cunning, and he deceived her, you know? So what the picture is being said here is evil judged, sins judged. So we kind of get that picture from this bronze serpent put on this pole. Now, another thing I consider too is, since we live in Arizona and I get to see snakes on occasion, right? When I see them, majority of the time, they're all stretched out, they're cruising. You know, they're slithering around on the belly and the dust, right? And so when I picture Moses and the artisans fashioning this bronze serpent, I think it's more stretched out. I don't believe it was necessarily coiled up. It's my belief, right? And so if you took this stretched out snake and a little wavy and you put it up on a pole and you erected it, what would it look like? I think it'd look like a cross. Bronze serpent on a pole. Cross. My view of this. And I think that there's some reasonable evidence that that certainly could be there, that there's a cross. Now, as we consider that, kind of brings to mind this world we live in the New Testament, right? I'd like you to consider a couple of things. First of all, Jesus himself makes mention of this account that we just kind of covered here in the New Testament, in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, Jesus, again, authenticating the validity of this, what does he say? He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That is really that gospel message, right? Jesus lifted up. So he's saying that's a symbol of that. And so what we have is we have a picture of the gospel presented to us right there in the Old Testament. Now, it's in a few other places in the Old Testament, and one of them I can give you, you can read for your own homework, is Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham is to take his son Isaac and sacrifice him. You can see the correlation picture there, which is fantastic. So now let's consider this for you for a moment. Let's put ourselves back in the day in the camp of Israel. The fiery serpents are there. You're with your buddy. He gets bit. And he freaks out. Ah, I can't. I got bit. I got snake bit. And you say, hey, man, it's okay. It's all going to be fine. All you need to do, remember, by the word of the Lord, what we do is you just have to go and turn wherever the center of the camp is. Now, it might be far away, and you may not even be able to see it. But if you look toward it by faith and belief, then what is it going to say? Hey, you're not going to die. You'll be fine. You're going to be healed. And the guy says, you're crazy, dude. You're out of your mind. I need antivenom. I need whatever. I need whatever I need to do to fix this so I won't die. Now, maybe you're starting to get the picture of our life as we witness to those around us. that are suffering from sin, and that if they don't receive Jesus, they're going to die in their sins. And we tell them, you don't have to die. You can have eternal life. You can pass from judgment to life. All you got to do is look to the cross of Christ. All you got to do is believe and receive. And they look at us and like, you're a fool. The Bible does say that the cross of Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing. And so we really see a picture here of the gospel being presented to us. And what does the Bible really declare? It says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. In 6:23 it says, and the wages of sin, so if we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which is perfection, right? None of us perfect. And he says, the wages of sin is death. What does sin pay? Death. You will have to be judged. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Certainly, it's not of works, guys. Two passages, Ephesians 2:8-9. I'm going to read it. I'd like to commentate on it a little bit more, but we're running out of time. But it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, as any man would boast. Grace, unmerited favor that we've been given by God. We receive that by faith. We believe and we trust in that. And we're saved from what? Judgment, right? But he says it's not of works. It's not a work. It's not a work of righteousness you can do. And that's what it says in Titus, too. We have Paul writing a letter to Titus in 3, 5, and 6. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. So he gives us grace in one passage and mercy in the other. Grace, getting what you don't deserve. You get the forgiveness of sin, and you get eternal life. Mercy, not getting what you do deserve, which is, yeah, you should really be judged for the sins that you have committed and the offenses against God. But according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. It's not works. And of course, we see that really illustrated very clearly to us with the thief on the cross, Luke 23:39-43. You know it. You know, that dialogue takes place between Jesus and the two thieves are on the cross. But the one says, Lord, he addresses Jesus as Lord, will you remember me when you enter into your kingdom? Remember the sign above his head said, King of the Jews. And Jesus looked at him and said, assuredly, I say to you, you will be with me. This day, you will be with me in paradise. He expressed his faith and belief in Jesus. What has he got to offer God? Nothing. He's on a cross. He's paying for his own, you know, sins of life, and he's paying. So last verse, and we'll close with this, Hebrews 9:27, and it says, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this judgment. We all have an appointment. It's coming. You know, I don't know. There's an appointment that we all have with the Lord. It's appointed once. God knows what that is. We don't know. You know, now there could be the rapture, and praise God, I would be rapture, please. I'm all for it, you know. You know, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly, take us. But, you know, that may be delayed, and there be us here in this room, some of us that are going to face that moment of time when we're going to pass from this life into eternity. It talks about judgment. And I'll kind of close with this. It seems like over the last couple of months that I have found myself in courtrooms, not for myself, but to provide support for other people that are going through some very difficult times in their life. And it's kind of ominous. I'm looking at this. I mean, you have this judge, a reverend judge up here. You have the prosecution that's down here, you know, that's bringing all these indictments and accusations against the poor defendant over here, guilty or not, but there they are with a defense attorney. And to be in that environment, it's pretty heavy. And then you listen as all these indictments are put out there. Now, we're told in the Bible that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, that he's making accusations against us to the throne of God, right? So picture this. God is the judge, right? The prosecution is the enemy making accusations against you. And after he's done spending several hours, maybe longer, who knows, indicting you for all the things you've done in your life, and there you are. I've done that. That's me. You just described my life. And then the defense attorney, when it's his turn, says, I have no witnesses. I have no case. So let's move forward. The judge puts down the gavel and says, guilty. You are guilty as charged. And your sentence is death. You're going to die. And then something really crazy happens. All of a sudden, your defense attorney stands up and he says, Judge, I realize that my defendant here is guilty and you have pronounced a sentence upon him, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to take his place. I want you to take my life for his. I want him to go free, and I'm going to pay it. And that is really the picture of what happened. Jesus, you know, the righteous one, the one who knew no sin became sin for us, the one that he didn't sin at all became that substitution and took our death upon the cross. And if that isn't the glorious truth, I don't know what is, because you have been pardoned, we have been pardoned. If we believe and receive, that's the simplicity of it. So as you walk by the way, if you find yourself in discouragement, hey, you know what? You can look to the cross too. Look to the cross and receive that encouragement to know that God hasn't forsaken you, that you have a future, that you have a hope, and that Jesus Christ has died for your sins, and you have the glorious kingdom of heaven. Just endure, hang in there, you'll make it. Now, there may be some of you here that you don't have that hope. You haven't really come to that place where you believe. You're just like, hey, man, I got to try and fix this on my own. I need anti-snake venom, because obviously we're all snake bit, right? We're all S-I-N positive. We got a problem, don't we? Yeah, we do. We need, the only thing that's going to cure that S-I-N positive is the blood of Christ, right? All right, well, I'm out of time. So why don't we stand? Let's pray together, you guys. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you, Lord, for the truth that we find found in your word. We thank you, Lord, for the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for repeating it so many times throughout the scriptures that we might have that hope as we see your hand guiding and leading and directing the Israelite people, that you had a plan and purpose for their lives. And in like manner, we relate to them in so many ways. You have a plan and purpose for us. Help us, Lord, by faith and trust and not by fear, to know that you are, you're leading us. I pray for your people, Lord. Pray, God, as you bring refreshing and encouragement to those who may be downcast. Pray for those that are here today that may not know you, that today would be the day that they come into the knowledge of the Savior of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And really quickly, if everybody please keep your heads bowed, your eyes closed for just a couple of minutes here. I'm gonna be fairly quick on this point. But if you're here today and you have not come to the place where you have received Jesus, today could be that day. We don't want you to leave here without giving that opportunity to receive Christ. And it's simply by believing in who he is, who he said he was, and what he did, the finished work upon the cross. If you're here this day as a point of faith for you that you want to receive Christ, I'm going to ask you to do something simple. Just raise your hand up. Raise your hand and says, I believe in Jesus. I want to receive him. If you're here today, raise your hand. I'd like to acknowledge that, and I'd like to pray for you. Anyone at all, raise your hands. Anyone here? See, up in the balcony, God bless you there. Any others? Hard to see in this area here, and missing hands is easy to do. Anyone at all? I see your hand there in the back. God bless you. Any others here? Even if I don't see your hand, you know the Lord sees your hand. It's a really glorious and good thing. Awesome. Well, I'm going to pray with you right now, and then we're going to close this out with Pastor Sean. Father in heaven, I thank you for those who have raised their hand. I thank you, Lord, for those that, even though they may not have, that have just received your word and been encouraged by it and maybe even acknowledged you in their heart. May you bless them. And if we could have everybody, including those who raise their hand, please repeat after me. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that we have sinned and fall short of your glory. But we also recognize that we can be forgiven of our sins by the death of Jesus upon the cross. So I invite you into my life to be my Lord and Savior, and I turn from my sins and I'll follow you in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. God bless you guys. Welcome to the family of God. Hope you have a great rest of your Sunday afternoon. We'll turn it over to Pastor Sean. He's going to close out service with one more worship song. And Lord willing, we'll see you guys on Wednesday.